Thank you, choir, for that song and for your many years of leadership here, Bruce, in the music ministry. It's funny, when the children dismiss to children's church, you can hear this sprint, the feet in the back of the sanctuary. It's a good sound. Let's bow before the Lord together and dedicate this time in the Word. Father, we pray for our children. We pray for their salvation, that they would come to saving faith. Please bless the ministry that takes place this hour every Sunday. Please bless us as we go to your Word, as we open up the Bible and hear your message to us. We commit this time to you and pray that your name would be magnified. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Basketball has the Final Four. Comics have the Fantastic Four. And OSHA has the Fatal Four. OSHA being the government watchdog agency, they're real big on safety. Over the years, they've identified the four leading ways workplace workers die. In each one of these areas, a tool or instructions have been misused. There's the category of falls. Could be from scaffolding, a ladder rung breaking, something along that line. There's electrocutions, misuse or malfunctioning equipment. Being hit by falling objects is its own category, forklifts dropping their cargo, for example. And then there's the category caught in between, workers in an elevator in a tight spot and so forth. You see, the Fatal Four illustrates the dangers of misuse. The misuse brings deadly consequences. And in a similar way, the misuse of God's law brings fatal consequences. In the book of Galatians, we've seen much of the law these past few weeks, works of the law, these words continue to pop up. And when I refer to the law, I'm speaking of the Old Testament commandments, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, followed by the hundreds of precepts and transgressions that flowed from that. The law burst on the scene in Galatians in chapter 2, verse 16. Three times the law pops up. It's contrasted with faith in Christ. Faith in Christ set against works of the law. Three verses later, Paul died to the law so he could live to God. In the last verse of chapter 2, we see the law does not bring righteousness. In chapter 3, verse 2, the Spirit comes not by the law. And in verse 10 of chapter 3, those who are of works of the law are under a curse. So far, the law seems pretty dark. The Capone of the 20s or the Jesse James of the West, it's this undesirable, unhelpful, unwelcome guest. The law is often misused and misapplied. But Paul sees the law as good. In fact, the Bible speaks of the law as beautiful. The law, Psalm 119:97, is described this way. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. This comes from the pen of David, who misused the law and also who obeyed the law. Well, God's law is beautiful, and God has a marvelous plan for his law. The law serves a purpose. It must be applied rightly. And this morning we'll see three ways God uses the law to bless us with the promise. We're picking up in Galatians chapter 3, verse 15. We left off in verse 14 last time. In this letter, Paul is making a case for justification by faith alone. We are not saved by works of the law. We are saved by faith in Christ. This morning, we'll encounter some tough verses. Paul writes this way at times, hard to understand. Peter recognized it. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, Paul writes, quote, "some things hard to understand." I find that reassuring, that even the apostle Peter found Paul hard to understand. So we ought not to be discouraged. Some of Paul's writing is a challenge. It's true. But let's embrace the challenge. We're going to start by reading what's clear, and then we'll build on that. It's a great way to read your Bibles through the week, by the way. As you're reading along and things are tough to understand, start with what you know. Start with what is clear and build on that. As Alistair Begg has said, the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. That is to say, in the leading doctrines, the cardinal doctrines, the most vital aspects of the Christian faith, the Bible's clear, and praise God for that. Well, let's begin by breaking off just a few verses at a time this morning. We'll look first at Galatians 3, verses 15 through 18. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is, Christ. What I am saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Well, in these first few verses, we see that the law maintains the promise. Remember, we're looking at the right use of the law today. We're seeing why the law is good. The law maintains the promise made to Abraham. It's not going to change that promise. God made a promise to Abraham. The law came along. It did not revoke the promise. Now, Paul begins with this illustration from everyday life. He is talking about human relations, how people made agreements in Roman times. This is how covenants worked. In Paul's day, a covenant was made, and that was that. The deal is done. Case closed. These are covenants made between men. Well, if this is how covenants are made between men, how about a covenant made with God? God is immutable. God is steadfast. God is unchanging in his promises. He's unchanging in his purposes, and he's unchanging in his person. When God makes a covenant, it is sure. Well, Abraham was made righteous by faith. That's a good word from the Lord. God did it, deal done. And when we say that God did it, we mean that he did it all. In verse 17, it's God who ratifies. In verse 18, it's God who grants. In verse 16, God is assumed, it's God speaking. God laid down no conditions to meet when he made this agreement with Abraham. He attached no works to the covenant. This is a unilateral act by God. God is the sole actor. And by the way, when Abraham receives this, when it's ratified, he is sleeping. the covenant stands because of God. In verse 16, promises were made in this covenant to Abraham and his seed, Jesus. Now, Paul's going to take a bit of a detour in verse 16. If you look over at verse 17, he kind of comes back to the subject at hand and clarifies what he means to say. But Paul's speaking about this seed, offspring in some of your versions. Now, the word seed can be collective or it can be singular. Seed can refer to a group. Abraham's descendants will be as numerous as the sands of the seashore. Their seed is numerous. There are many. But seed can also be singular. It can refer to an individual. Isaac is the seed of Abraham. He is the son. But Paul's saying, ultimately, Jesus is the seed. He is the individual one. So Paul's using it in the singular sense here, and we're seeing that these promises were all about Jesus. Matthew 1:1 teaches us that Jesus is the son of Abraham, a singular seed. So God's promises to Jesus stand. Well, Paul's very good at anticipating arguments, often replying to them before they're made. He's writing a letter after all. And he sees at this point that some of his opponents might grumble. Okay, Paul, this covenant is unbreakable. We will give you that. But what if a later revelation comes from God? How about a law given through Moses? Well, the law did come later, and it did not invalidate that covenant. The covenant being saved by faith, righteous by faith. And perhaps they were thinking about that event, that significant event when the law was given to Moses. Exodus 19, there were thunder and lightning flashes. There was a thick cloud upon the mountain, a very loud trumpet sound. Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. The whole mountain quaked violently. God answered Moses with thunder. Paul, certainly an event like this would change God's promise. Nope. No addendum. No fine print. No clauses, no exceptions. It does not nullify God's promise. Let me illustrate it this way. Say there's a group of guys who want to tear down an old house. It's a red house on the corner of a property. It's outdated. They have new ideas. There's new ways of building homes nowadays, much more attractive, more functional, so forth. So these guys show up one day with a crane and a wrecking ball. A wrecking ball is still legal, by the way. Is that a thing? I'm sure OSHA has something to say about it. Anyway, they fire up their 1,200-pound mass of forged steel, and a city manager arrives. And he has in his possession an unchangeable agreement made by their predecessors. Some pastor in the past, assuming this happened at a church, said, "That house will never be torn down. At no time can that be taken down." Well, our anonymous group of men show their paperwork for the crane. It does not overturn that agreement. In no way does it overturn the original promise. Well, friends, salvation will always be by faith. Justification is by faith alone. That is always the case. And it's this way because God has decreed it. God is immutable. That means he does not change in his promises. And this is good news for you and I. I can change my mind 3 times in a restaurant with the waiter standing right beside me. God promises justification by faith, even when we feel like we need more, even when new ideas thrive, even when works seem necessary. We're justified by faith and faith alone.
Amen.
Well, the law does not change that promise, and that's what Paul's saying. Secondly, verses 19 through 22, the law assumes the promise. The law complements the promise. Paul asks in verse 19, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions. Having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Law and promise work together. Law and promise work together. They complement one another. Alone, the law will come up short. Alone, the law is insufficient. In fact, in verses 19 through 21, we're going to see three ways the law is coming up short. It goes without saying, firstly, the law comes up short on promise. The law needs the promise. The law will show us our sin. The law will point us to the promise. We see in verse 19, the law was added because of transgressions or sins. Romans bears this out. Paul writes, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Autobiographically, he says, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. In 1 Timothy verses 8 through 10, chapter 1, Paul writes, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Realizing that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. Well, the right use of the law is to reveal sin. The wrong use of the law is to earn salvation, as though we could keep all of it and gain favor. Well, secondly, the law is coming up short on its delivery. It was delivered through messengers. It was delivered through a middleman. In verse 19, the law was put into effect firstly by angels, then a mediator. Deuteronomy 33, verse 2 reveals there was a host of angels present at the law giving. 10,000 holy ones. And Hebrews 2, 2 affirms this. It looks back to the time the law was given. It was spoken through angels. We know the mediator was Moses. Moses received the law. He functioned as that mediator. That makes Israel third in line. You think about that. The law passed from God to angels, to Moses, to Israel. But I believe Paul's making a contrast. It's verse 20. Follow me here. We said today's verses can be tough to follow. I think verse 20 might be the hardest. In verse 20, a mediator's great. That's great. You have two parties. They're involved in some kind of an agreement. A mediator works out great. But God spoke directly to Abraham. There was no middleman. There was no mediator. There was no go-between. It was God speaking to Abraham. This original promise, predating Moses, was spoken directly to Abraham directly from God. And some may see two different programs going on here. Okay, there's this giving of the promise to Abraham. Then there's this giving of the law to Moses. And Paul anticipates this and asks in verse 21, is the law contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. We're saying they work together. In fact, if the law could give us life, we would not need another way. So the law's coming up short on life. And I guess in theory, if one could obey it perfectly, they could be saved, but that's an ocean we can never fill. Paul says the law has shut up everyone under sin. The door is closed. The law is not making us sinners. The law is revealing we are sinners. And let us not fear using that word candidly. You know, it's not as though, well, I have this thing or I'm struggling. No, we have sin. Cosmic treason. We sin against a holy and righteous God. And we need to agree with God's verdict on this. We can't tiptoe around this idea of sin and sinners. The law is meant to drive us to this conclusion, to conclude with the clear verdict of Scripture, yes, God, I am a sinner. And until we can get to that point of confession, how can we gain Christ? A Christ is not an addendum. Christ is not a footnote on our lives. He is everything. I realize that this is a blow to self-esteem, that this harms self-worth, and it hurts our self-confidence. But we cannot write this message off from God. Throughout the Bible, the word testifies to our brokenness, and it calls it sin. And this is where then the gospel begins. This is where the good news starts. John Stott says, people cannot see the beauty of the pearl because they have no conception of the filth of the pigsty. Healing is a godsend when you know the wound is real. Freedom is sweet when you realize you've been enslaved. I've heard it said that the gospel wounds before it heals. Realizing that we have sin, it ought to drive us to Jesus Christ. Let the law do its work. Allow it to serve its purpose. And if we don't do that, if we misuse the law, we'll hate the law. Listen to Martin Luther. Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners, and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners eternally lost through original sin are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law. The law is not the mortar with you and I in the pestle. It's not meant to grind us down. That's not its design. The law is a mercy from God. The law is God's good word on our condition. The law is grace because we can now see who we are and now know to reach for a God. The law reveals that we are guilty, and the law works perfectly with the promise. In verses 23 through 29, we see thirdly that the law leads to promise. The law leads to promise. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law. being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. The law leads us to Christ. That's the purpose of the law. To lead us to promise, to lead us to Jesus. In this passage, Paul depicts the law as a prison and as a tutor. In verse 23, Paul writes, we were kept in custody under the law. Kept in custody, that's one word. It means to be under guard. It means to be under a military guard or sentry. We're protected by guards. I hear Paul's depicting the law as a prison guard. It's keeping watch over God's people, keeping watch over the prison cell. Well, at the right time, faith then frees the inmate. In the Old Testament, one was justified by faith. That is true. The believing were unaware of just the full person and work of Jesus Christ. But they took God at his word all the same, just as we do today. And God's people were shielded by the law. The law in verse 24 is a tutor. It's not the tutor in our modern day sense. This tutor doesn't help you with your algebra. In fact, in Paul's day, a tutor was often a family slave. This slave was charged with caring for a child in the family. He kept watch over that child, protecting, even implementing discipline. And then when that child was full grown, at adulthood, the tutor was no longer needed. The law functioned as a tutor, and it led to Christ. The law no longer reigns in verse 25. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. No longer imprisoned, you and I have the promise. A justification by faith brings blessings. Now Paul now shifts from his purpose of the law, from that discussion, now talking about our new identity in Christ. Recipients of the promise. Note the frequency of the word you in verses 26 to 29. You are sons of God. You have clothed yourselves with Christ. You are all one in Christ. You are heirs according to promise. And without the law, we don't arrive here. We don't grasp the fullness of these benefits. The law directs us to the promise. The law directs us to Christ. And we see right away in verse 26 that faith brings sonship. No longer under a tutor, full grown, mature. We would not revert back. Why revert back? In verse 27, faith clothes us with Christ. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Some believe that's speaking to a water baptism. Some believe that's the baptism or the reception of the Holy Spirit. Either way, it's speaking about a newness, about a change. In Roman society, a young person at a particular age would receive a new toga. It signified that he was now grown up. He had full citizenship and full rights. What a great picture for the believer. We're now clothed in Christ. Ephesians 4, we put on the new self, created to be like God in righteousness. If we wouldn't go to a hamper for today's outfit, why go back to the law? And again, I'm assuming you don't go to the hamper for today's outfit. That's the old way of doing things. And faith unites us in Christ. There's a unity to this sonship. In chapter 3, verse 28, that verse has been yanked out of context and twisted into all kinds of different configurations for countless agendas. This verse is not complicated. Remember, context is king. What does this verse mean? Well, read it in its context. What's going on around the passage? If you look back at verse 27, we are clothed with Christ. If you look ahead to verse 29, we belong to Christ. If you look at the end of verse 28 itself, you are all one in Christ. Just follow the prepositions. With Christ, in Christ, to Christ. And verse 28 speaks of unity, of spiritual unity in Christ. These six groups are all one. Yes, they have unique differences. But what's the big picture this morning? It's a promise by faith. A justification for everybody who believes, regardless of background, ethnicity, status, gender. No more barriers. All are justified by faith. And faith makes us heirs. That's verse 29. Spiritual children. Privileged status. The law led us here. And in this morning's passage, we see that the law leads us to Christ. The law complements the promise. The law coming through Moses did not undo the promise made to Abraham. The law is good if one uses it rightly. It shows our sin and it leads us to Christ. I'm reminded of this quote I heard in a documentary a while back. It speaks of the law being a mirror. And you and I look in the mirror to see our reflection. Perhaps we look in the mirror and we see something caught in our teeth. At no time do we take that mirror and pick our teeth. That mirror leads us to go and do something else. And that's what the law does. The law is like a mirror. It reflects back to us our sin, and it shows us that we need to go do something else, namely, believe upon Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning and you agree with the Bible's verdict on your life, you can be forgiven. That burden, that weight of the guilt of your sin can be lifted. If you turn from your sin and you believe upon Jesus Christ, you will be saved. All of the promises of verses 26 through 29 will be yours. You'll become a son of God, clothed with Christ, an heir of Abraham. You'll be given eternal life in heaven apart from eternal damnation in hell. I'd love to talk to you more about that this morning. Do not leave here without talking to me. I'd love to help you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior. Let the law drive you to Him. Let me close us in a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we come before you today in full agreement with what the law says about us. And we come to you so thankful that you have fulfilled the law perfectly. And that when we stand before your Father one day, we stand there with you, pointing to you, saying that you are our righteousness. Father, I pray for our time at the Lord's table now. I pray that we would be so thankful for Christ and for what he's accomplished. So thankful for all this table represents. Grant us grace now to receive the Lord's Supper. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.